Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your plan. Father, we realize that whom our minds could not perceive or even comprehend anything spiritual apart from the functioning of God, the Holy Spirit. So as we've gathered this evening to study part of your plan, we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need as we study these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with our study of the plan of God, we have made some observations and have given some propositions that are essential in understanding the study of the plan of God. Last week, we considered the proposition that God's plan includes inanimate and animals. Secondly, that God's plan includes those seemingly random or chance events. So tonight, we move to the third proposition, which is God's plan relates to all affairs of nations. God's plan relates to all affairs of nations. The Bible indicates that God's plan extends to all affairs of nations. When we think of affairs of nations, we usually think of their government, resources, and history. But that's not all that is in God's plan. All God's plan is concerned with as far as nations are concerned. His plan is also concerned with their origin and boundaries. Now we will demonstrate now from the scripture of how God's plan relates to the nations and their affairs using various facts stated in the Bible. First, God is sovereign over all nations. Now this is a point that we should never forget, since nothing happens on this planet outside his control and plan. The psalmist declares that God rules over the nations in Psalms 22 verse 28. He reads, "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Now the Lord is the supreme ruler. This is indicated in the NIV with the word dominion. Actually, the word dominion is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the office of a king or a queen. So the Hebrew word comes to mean kingship or rulership. So the sentence, "for dominion belongs to the Lord," may better be translated, "the Lord is ruler." Or yet, we can translate it, "kingly power belongs to the Lord." Now this sentence alone, of course, does not necessarily convey the sense of the Lord being supreme or the supreme leader, but the extent of the application of his kingship is why we are sad that the Lord is the supreme ruler. Now notice the extent of his rule is given in the second sentence where it says, "he rules over the nations." Now the word nations in the plural is intended to convey every nation on earth. We've had many kings who have ruled over many nations, but no earthly king has ever ruled all the nations of the world at one time. That's not happened. And it's not only that they haven't done that, but there's no way they will do that. So it is only the Lord who is the supreme ruler that has this function of ruling over all the nations simultaneously, so to say. Therefore, no matter what else we shall learn about the ruling of nations, it is important to recognize that it is the Lord who rules over all the nations. So in any event, to say that the Lord rules over the nations is to accept that He is in charge and exercises authority over all persons and governments of all the nations, every government. So that's the first fact. Second fact, God's plan means that He has determined the location and the boundaries of, and even the language of every nation. This truth is initially taught in Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. Genesis 10, verse 31. Genesis chapter 10 verse 31, all we're going there to establish is that God has determined the location and the boundaries of all nations and even their languages. Genesis 10:31 has this to say: these are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages, their territories and nations. So that we know that what defines a nation is boundary and language. That's it. All the other things that people use are artificial. The only thing that defines a nation is language and boundaries. Now this truth, of course, of established boundaries of nation is later on restated in Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 28. It reads, Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 reads, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He divided all mankind, He set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now the phrase sons of Israel appears to be an interpretation. The Masoretic text, the Hebrew text which our English versions are based on, is called the Masoretic text. That's the phrase, the son of Israel, appears to be what interpretation they gave to the original phrase that we believe to mean sons of God, or literally sons of God. Now that's original meaning is reflected in the translation of the English Standard Version, while the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, interpreted the original reading to mean angels of God. Instead of sons of God, they say it's angels of God. So given the phrase, the meaning of angelic heavenly assembly. Now this letter understanding is reflected in the New English Translation. Now the sense of the phrase the sons of Israel is that Israel was central to God's plan, and all other nations were arranged and distributed according to how they are related to Israel. In other words, Israel is central in God's plan. While, of course, the sense of the second translation of angels of God is that God has delegated jurisdiction over the nations to his angels, but he himself rules Israel directly. Now, each of this interpretation makes sense, but regardless of the interpretation that one adopts, the point remains that it is God who divided nations and set their boundaries so that they will be governed by him as he has so determined. Now, the Apostle Paul himself, speaking under the Holy Spirit, restated this truth as he preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 26, has this. This is what the Apostle Paul has to say under the directive of the Holy Spirit, of course. He says, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. Now, it is interesting that the apostle was addressing Gentiles when he made this assertion. Now, what is interesting is that he wanted to convey to the Gentiles that they come from the same common father as the Jews. His point is that every person on this planet comes from one common ancestor, Adam. But then, all that live on this planet after the flood originate from one of the three sons of Noah. Now, another important point of the Apostle Paul here, though, is that God determined where each nation or person should live before there was creation. It's not something that happens as people come to this planet. The translators of today's English version brought out this point very clearly in their translation. In other words, the sentence, he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they live or they should live, is rendered as follows in today's English version, and this is how they translated it. He himself fixed beforehand, conveying that sense of something done from eternity. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and limits of the places where they will live. Now, this translation of today's English version is quite good because it attempts to capture the fact that the Greek uses an aorist participle of a Greek word that means to make a determination about an entity. Now, the main verb in the Greek is actually the word made. So, following the rules of grammar, the aorist participle indicates that the determination was made logically in God's plan prior to the actual creating of the nations. Of course, from God's point of view, the two were simultaneous in his mind. The point is that if God's plan, that it is God's plan that determines the location of nations before any nation ever came into existence. So God has mapped all of this out, where every nation will be located according to his plan. Now, we have stated before that before creation, God had determined where nations will be located. Now, that raises the question about
nations that exist on the land occupied by previous nation or nations. That is the question of new nations being formed from the replacement of an existing nation. In effect, was it originally in God's plan that the new nations, or these new nations, will emerge from existing nations? The answer is unequivocally yes. The truth of the matter is that in those instances, it has been God's plan from the beginning that those other nations will be replaced by some other nations at a set time by Him and for His own purpose. Now, this is clearly the case with Israel. Canaan was originally occupied by other nations, but eventually they were displaced by the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as implied in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their places. That's a replacement. Just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as a possession. Now you see, Esau was the first son of Isaac, while Jacob was the second son. But this passage indicates that their descendants occupy the land of Canaan by driving out the original inhabitants. So it should not surprise us then that a new nation might arise by driving out an existing nation. If that happens, we should understand that it is not an accident, but God's plan at work because of His good pleasure and His purpose. He establishes nations and sets up their boundaries for His purpose. So that's the third fact. The second fact. Third, God determines who rules a nation at a given time. God determines, or God's plan determines, who rules a nation at a given time. Now, this is a point that many Christians do not understand, or at least they give a lip service to such concept. Assuming they understand it. I'm saying that believers who get upset about who is the ruler of any given nation indicate that they give a lip service to the truth that it is God's plan that determines who rules any nation. You may not like the leader God has chosen for, let's say, for this nation. And if so, you have to remember that God does not exist to please you. But it is the other way around. You exist for His own pleasure. So you have no right to question Him. You are here for His good pleasure. Therefore, when He sets up a ruler, all I'm saying, you have no right to grumble about it. In fact, sometimes God may do this to cause us to recognize that what we think is important is not even in His overall plan. In other words, His ways are higher than our ways. What you and I run around and think it's important, it's not for Him. He sets up kings and He removes them according to His plan. Now this truth is repeated several times by the Holy Spirit in the pen of the prophet Daniel. So let's go to Daniel and look at some of these passages. Daniel, we begin with Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He reads, He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. So he says he sets up kings and deposes them. So he put one, he removes one. Go to chapter 4, verse 17. Daniel 4 verse 17. He reads, "This decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men." Notice the next thing. "And gives them to anyone he wishes, and says over them the lowliest of men." So he determines who he wishes for his purpose. Still in chapter 4, look at verse 32. For verse 32 reads, "You will be driven away from people, and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the cattle." Now, this is punishment being doled out by a king, by God, who is sovereign, to a king who thinks he's something. Nebuchadnezzar, with all his pride, and God humbled him and told him he's going to eat grass like cattle. So seven times will pass by you. Will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the nations of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So he thought he was king of Babylon because of whatever he achieved. And God says, "You're going to admit. On the day you admit it, that's the day I release you," or "release you from the woods where you'll be eating grass." And I think a whole lot of people may be in that state, are all over the world, where they don't recognize that the Lord determines who He says. And so He makes them eat grass. And that grass can come out in many, many ways. So it is important that we Christians understand that God has not instituted any one particular form of government. But His plan, in His plan, He has determined those who will rule, regardless of the form of government that exists. Of course, you know, the form of government that exists, certainly from Him, because He is the cause of everything. Now, there are many countries with two kinds of, let's say, political parties. Now, these are from God. They are from God. Now, the implication is that a believer ought to be careful in his condemnation of one or the other party. Many Christians suffer needlessly because they don't know what's causing them a lot of problem. Now there is a reason for each party to exist in any nation that has it. A person who truly understands the fact that man is continuously evil should have no problem understanding why there are to be opposing parties in government. It seems to me that such opposing parties are part of God's plan to put a check on our sinfulness. My point is that no political party in any particular nation has all the right ideas. There is something good in each and something bad in each. So to think that a particular party is consistently filled with good ideas is to ignore the truth of man's sinfulness. So it is the application of the understanding that God has set up the various parties and rulers that should cause Christian leaders, in particularly, of course, all believers, but with more so with Christian leaders, not to publicly endorse one party or the other. Pastors and evangelists are called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, not any human ideology, no matter how appealing it might be. The church exists for the sole purpose of preaching the good news to all people. All people. But when the church gets involved in endorsing a political party, it has failed in its mission and has rendered itself almost impotent spiritually. Now, of course, it's very sad that Christians or the churches look to the government to solve their spiritual problems. You don't get it that way. We're not called to do that. Our call is to be the light, to be the salt, and that means we owe no loyalty to any political party. As a church, we'll have more to say about human government after we have finished examining our fourth fact. The fourth fact is this: the history of nations is a part of God's plan. The history of nations is a part of God's plan. Now, the history of nations should be understood in terms of its rise and its fall. The Bible is clear that the rise and the fall of nations is a part of the plan of God, according to Job chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 23 through 25. We're going there to document that fact that the rise and fall of nations is a part of the plan of God. Job 12, verse 23. Reads this way in the NIV, of course. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. So this passage is clear that the greatness and the fall of nations originate from God. Nations are affected by their leadership. Therefore, if God wants to bless a nation, then He will certainly give it a wise leader. But when He wants to bring discipline or even to destroy the nation, He will give it leaders who are deprived of reason or good judgment. that is required to lead a nation. So the reality is that God moves leaders around at his will, like pawns on a chess or the chessboard. So in any event, God's plan includes the rise and fall of nations. So with this observation, let us then proceed to comment tonight and the next week on human government, though not really exhaustively. We're not going to exhaust everything in the scripture, but we're going to give you enough so you know what the Bible says about government. We consider human government in our study of the plan of God because it is one of the means that God has included in his plan to rule his creation. Now, other means include parents, teachers, and pastors. Now, from the onset of our consideration of the subject of human government, it is important to restate that God has not endorsed any particular form of government in his word. In other words, the scripture does not favor any particular philosophy of human governance, whether dictatorship, empire, monarchy, aristocracy, plutocracy, military, pure democracy, party dictatorship, or republic. Many of the political ideologies of the modern world contain elements that are both good and bad, according to the scripture. Furthermore, many, if not all, political ideologies are rooted in nothing more than the belief that man is sovereign and independent of God, really, or in the sense that the sovereignty and the independence of human will and reason exist. That's the premise in most of the ideologies. Therefore, it will be wrong for a believer to give blind allegiance to any political system, no matter how appealing it may be to his own personal likings. A believer's involvement in government and or political systems should be governed by the principles or truth stated in the Word of God and the understanding that God is sovereign and he is the sovereign ruler of the world. Now, one of the things that begins to happen is once we really begin to actually believe these things, it will make us to be very cautious in dealing with any form of government or government period, knowing who it comes from. So I'm saying that a believer should really not be swayed by popular opinion or what is fashionable. Instead, he should operate on the basis of the Word of God, regardless of how unpopular it is or whether it makes him to be in the minority. It doesn't matter. The point we're making is that the Bible does not give a complete blueprint for any political system or government, but there are principles in the Bible that help us, or that should help us, to be wise citizens of our nation in relationship with the government. So far, our consideration of the subject of government will really involve a session of several facts that the Bible gives in connection with government. That's the best way, I believe, for us to approach the subject. So first, it has always been God's plan for people to be ruled by some form of authority. It's been God's plan for people to be ruled by some form of authority figure, such as a king or a president. Now, even with Israel, God's plan has always been that people the people of Israel will have a king over them. Now we make this assertion because of the problem that is posed by the request of Israel for a king. It appeared that God did not want Israel to have a king because of the complaint of Samuel and God's reply to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 6, read to verse 7. It reads, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected.'" He was their leader. "But under theocracy. But they have rejected me as a king." But in reality, God has always intended that Israel will have a king. Now, there are two ways to prove that statement I just made. It's always been God's will, God's plan, for Israel to have a king. First, it has always been God's plan that Jesus Christ will be the greater son of David. Now, that fact alone implies then that God's plan had called for a king David to exist. If that has been, Christ was ordained from eternity to come and be the greater son of David. That means that God must, in his plan, have made a decision that there will be a ruler in Israel called David. Secondly, the another way to say it is, the law would not have given the instructions about rulers or the ruler's conduct long before Israel had requested a king. He gave them some guidelines about the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So I'm arguing in two ways: the fact that Jesus Christ from eternity has been appointed as the greater son of David implies that there will be a king in Israel called David. So God has always intended for Israel to be ruled by a king. And secondly, that there are instructions even before they call for a king. He has instructions that govern their king, which means that God has already planned that as well. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17 reads, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers." Now, I don't really know for this for fact, but I suspect that the founding fathers of this country believed that particular thing I just read you, verse 15. That's why you have it in the Constitution: no naturalized citizen can be a president of the United States. That's why I believe, I don't have a proof for it, but I suspect that. Remember now that most of the men who were the founding fathers were very knowledgeable in the scripture. Not like their, later descendants, who are more or less, for most cases, so ignorant of the scripture. So I believe that's maybe one of the reasons. I don't know, but that's my guess. It says, "Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. No leader is a good one when he is controlled by his personal gains. Now the command of verse 15, as translated in the NIV though, and many other of our modern English versions, presents a problem if one is not really careful in his interpretation, because it leaves the impression that God's plan depends in part on man. But by this we mean that it appears that it is left to Israel to appoint one whom the Lord chooses. Of course, there is nothing that tells them of how God will choose whom they will or they must appoint as king. The sense of this instruction appears to be that Israel should endeavor to confirm whom the Lord chooses as king. Israel was not involved in voting into office a ruler, as many nations do today. Therefore, we should understand the Lord as stating that Israel should confirm whom he, the Lord, chooses once he makes them aware of that individual. So in any event, we should caution that that because Israel was to under theocracy at the onset, it becomes important to carefully apply the requirements of its government system to any other nation. The point is that it has always been, though, God's plan for nations to be ruled by an authority figure. Second, human governments, regardless of its form, derives its authority from God. That is what I said. Regardless of its form, derives its authority from God. Now this is to be expected if we believe that God is in control of everything that happens on this planet. In effect, whether a government is to our liking or not, we must remember that it derives its authority from God. The Apostle Paul, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, makes this assertion in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Because if you have one of those markers, you can put something on that chapter, because I will be coming back to it in a little while. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 reads, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Similarly though, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:14, chapter 2, verse 14. And the issue, of course, is still submission. So, 1 Peter 2:14 says, "All to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Now, the assertion of the apostles on governing authorities is quite striking, because they both lived under Roman government that was at that time very hostile to the Christian faith. But in spite of such hostility, the apostles indicated that the authority of the Roman government came from God, and so does the authority of any other form of government. Whether you like it or not, whether it's conducive to you or not, it is from God. Now, the Apostle Paul, in particular, is clear that no one is an authority without God's permission, or without God giving him that authority to rule. Therefore, we should recognize that whatever government that exists derives authority from God, regardless of the form. Third, examination of the information in the scripture, or various data provided in scripture about this issue, indicates that every government has primarily two functions. Every government has primarily two functions. Function one, administration of justice. Function two, promotion of the general welfare of his people. These are the two functions of government in the Bible. Now, the concept of administration of justice as a function of government is dispersed throughout the Bible. Now, the various instructions of God given to the nation of Israel with respect to its governance are concerned primarily with justice. Israel is warned not to pervert justice or deny justice to the poor, as we read in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, look at verse 2. Exodus 23:2 reads, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd." Verse 6 says, "Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits." Now, the Lord, he don't want any form of favoritism and injustice. So we read that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." Now, there's another passage that I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 19-20. Deuteronomy 16, verses 19-20 speaks about the same concept. Now, justice as an important function of the government is evident in the request of Solomon when the Lord asked him to request anything he wished. Solomon's request was for discernment in executing justice. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. First Kings chapter 3, verse 11. It reads, "So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice. Now you can read the whole context, but it's just Solomon, God asked him, ask anything you want. And he asked for discernment in order to administer justice. Now the details, detail of Solomon's prayer for ability to administer justice is given in Psalms 72, verses 1 through 4. And one of the things they call Royal Psalms. Psalm 72, which is the prayer of Solomon, but was applicable to the Messiah in a specific way. Psalm 72, beginning at verse 1, reads, "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor." The prophets were also concerned with this matter of justice for the function of a government or ruling power. So Jeremiah speaks to this concerning the family of David in Jeremiah 21 verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 21 verse 12 reads as follows, "O house of David, this is what the Lord says, house of David, as a king, kingly family, administer justice every morning, rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed." Or notice this very important declaration, "Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it." You notice what he just said? When a government ignores this function of justice, they have just bought that nation a burning fire from the Lord. That's what he says. So it is not only, of course, in the Hebrew text that we learn that the government has the function of maintenance of justice, but also in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes the same assertion in a different way. Go back now to that Romans, I said, Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13 verse 4, he says, "For he is God's servant to do good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." That's dealing with justice. So according to this passage, government is established by God for man's benefit, as indicated in when it says, "He is God's servant to do you good." So a ruler that represents a government is described here as God's servant. And that's why you better be careful when you talk about the leader of a nation. He may be an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. He's God's servant. And many people get themselves into trouble by criticizing the God's servant in office. Whoever is the leader of a nation is regarded as God's servant. So, he is a tool in God's hand to do what is in God's plan. God directs the heart of the ruler, certainly for his purpose. In other words, it is easy for the rest of people to sit around and second guess what a president or a prime minister or a king should do or shouldn't do. You don't know. And you know, a lot of people get themselves into trouble. Because here is the truth of the matter. The heart of the thinking of a king is controlled by God. And therefore, God may make him make certain kind of decision for good or for bad. It doesn't matter. So, be careful in this arena. Now, we know that God directs his thinking, the thinking of those he calls his servants, even though they may be unbelievers, it doesn't matter. Here's the thing that God says in Proverbs 21, verse 1. Proverbs 21 verse 1. It reads, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Enough said. So the point is that government under a ruler is God's servant to carry out his purpose. That is mentioned in Romans 13 for us doing good. Now one aspect of doing this good to an individual is the administration of justice. It is the administration of justice that is meant in that expression in Romans when it says an agent of wrath to bring about punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, punishment is really related to the term of justice. In fact, the word punishment is translated from a Greek word that refers to carrying out justice so as to rectify the wrong done to an individual so that the word came to have the meaning punishment. So it is the responsibility of the government to execute punishment, to rectify wrong done to another. Therefore, the government is responsible to ensure that no one uses force against another one in such a way as to hurt him or remove him from this planet. In other words, the government should carry out justice by punishing those who use force against others in a personal way. In case of murder, it is the government that is authorized by the word of God to carry out the death penalty against such an individual. Now the Bible has a lot to say about this issue. But, you know, when it talks about death penalty, there's a general statement. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down. There's a general statement in Genesis chapter 9. Verses 5 through 6 about, you know, if somebody takes a person's life, his life should be taken. But the problem is he didn't specify who is to do it. But later on, God revealed to Israel who is to do it. It has to be an appointed leader. Now that passage where he revealed that to them is in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 9 through 12. You can write that down. Time is flying off, so I can't agree with it either. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. So it is clear that the government is delegated to carry out justice. And they should be aware that if justice is not provided, then again, the nation or whatever it is will also buy some trouble from God. It is important that government or those who are involved in any kind of justice, they should be sure that they come out always on the side of what is true regarding justice. There can be no favoritism. If they acquit someone who is innocent and convict those who are, if they convict someone who is innocent and acquit someone who is guilty, then they also will get God's wrath. This is according to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Now, in any case, it is important then that a nation be conscious of justice, because that's the function of government. If a nation expects stability, there must be justice in that nation administered by its government. This is according to Proverbs 29, verse 4. Proverbs 29, verse 4. It reads, by justice, a king gives a country stability, but one who is greedy for bribes tear it down. So that's the function that we have begun to look at about government, and our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we understand your will and your purpose, your plan for us on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.